doubt about where we're marching, is there? Marching to Zion. Well, every book on preaching that's been published recently, and there'd be many of them, advises preacher to be able to boil down what's the big idea of the sermon. And in John chapters 14 through to 16, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what the big idea of his sermon is, because at the beginning, in John chapter 14, verse 1, he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then in John 16, verse 33, he rounds it off by bringing it home to where he had begun. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Instead, have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There are troubles in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," says Jesus. So there's the big idea. That's the purpose of the sermon. To enable Christians not to be troubled in heart, but to know joy and peace, although they live in a troubled world. And if we were going to teach that, I wonder what we would say. The Lord Jesus Christ's answer to that question is perhaps surprising. He speaks about the Trinity. And we've read of that in John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit. He speaks about himself as the Son of God. And he speaks about his Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. And the Trinity is a doctrine that we regard as difficult to understand, perhaps. Perhaps we think that seminary students should think about it, but how can we get our minds around this? But the Lord Jesus Christ says that the truth about the triune God gives you comfort and strength and help when you're facing trouble in a troubled world. So the Lord Jesus Christ's remedy for troubled Christians is to expound them the work of God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verses 5 to 11, he speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 to 16, he speaks of the Spirit always shedding the spotlight upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verses 17 to 33, he speaks more extensively about our security, our safety, our comfort, as we know God as our Father. In John chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas, on behalf of the disciples, had asked Jesus the question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And the Lord Jesus Christ has been explaining that to his disciples, where he was going. A little while he would be going away, a little while he'd be returning. But the disciples hadn't grasped it. So now the Lord Jesus Christ goes back over that ground again. He's saying that his going away will be to their advantage. You notice that surprising verse in verse 7, John chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." The Lord Jesus Christ says his going away will be to their advantage. So let's see how the Lord Jesus Christ unfolds this in his explanation of joy, peace, comfort in a troubled world, as he explains it and links it to the truth of the work of the Trinity, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. And first of all, he speaks of the Holy Spirit who convicts. And we read about that in verses 5 to 11, particularly in verse 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "When he has come, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, we've thought about that in its personal application, but we can also think of it as a prophecy. On the day of Pentecost, there were those who previously judged Jesus Christ, and they thought of Jesus as perhaps a good teacher, but that's all. And then the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost, and they were convicted of their sin. They were convicted because they'd never believed in Jesus as the Son of God. They'd had a certain view of Jesus, but it was a mistaken view. But when the Holy Spirit came, that view of Jesus was overturned. They'd rejected him. They'd crucified him. And then good religious people discovered the appalling truth about themselves, that they had participated in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And we understand then the Holy Spirit, when he comes, that's what he does. He shows us that we've sinned, we do not deserve God's mercy. He convicts us that unbelief is a sin. It's possible that there are those then who hear these words tonight, but who may hear Jesus on the day of judgment saying, "You never believed in me. You never turned to me in faith. You never trusted me. You heard the gospel, but you would not believe." But when the Holy Spirit works in a heart, as on the day of Pentecost, he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we see the logic of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. What did it mean to the world? What did the people think when Jesus was crucified? The world thought, that's the end. Jesus was wrong. Jesus was wrong. Wrong about himself. Wrong about what he said. Wrong about his beliefs. Look, on the cross. But when the Lord Jesus died and then rose from the dead, when Jesus rose from the dead, what did the Spirit bring conviction of? That Jesus was right. His resurrection was God's amen to Christ. It is finished. Jesus Christ on the cross had cried, "It is finished," the work of redemption secured. 3 days later, God said, "Amen. It's true." When the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness, of what is right and wrong. As they see the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, and they hear of his resurrection, they'll hear that they had been completely wrong, and that Jesus was right. And the ruler of the world is judged, says Jesus. He's spoken about this already in John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So when Jesus was crucified, it might have appeared that the devil had won and gained the victory. But as Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to his Father, what was the declaration? That Jesus Christ had gained the victory over every hostile evil power, even over the devil himself. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter takes up these themes and preaches on the day of Pentecost, expands on who Jesus Christ is, our need of a Savior, and that when the Holy Spirit comes, he shows us that we need Jesus Christ. If you're going to be accepted before God tonight, your faith must be in Jesus Christ. So when he says to the disciples, when Jesus says he's going away, and it would be to their advantage that as the gospel is preached all over the world, when the Spirit comes and brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, as the gospel is preached through the world, the Spirit convicts God, the Holy Spirit. And then in his Trinitarian sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say, God the Son reveals. The Spirit convicts, the Son reveals. In verses 12 to 16, the disciples, overcome by the fact that Jesus had been saying, "I'm going away," about 10 times in these chapters, Jesus says that he's going away. Understandably, they were despondent. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "As I'm going away, I leave you, that the Spirit might come, that you might know me in a wonderful way." Look at what Jesus says in verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth," says Jesus. Their great fear was that if Jesus Christ went away, they would know him less. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the opposite. That when he goes away, he will send the Spirit, that people all over the world will know him. The way the Holy Spirit will work in the lives of these disciples, people like James and John and Peter, bring the church, the Gospels and the epistles, as we hear the word of God, as we read the word of God, as the gospel is preached tonight all over the world. There are people all over the world in all the nations coming to know Jesus Christ. This breathtaking explanation of Jesus Christ as a result of his going away and the Spirit coming, there will be this worldwide application of the gospel. So there's a place more significant than the disciples in the upper room. It's when the people of God all over the world tonight have an open Bible before them. And the Holy Spirit is at work, bringing to people an awareness in their need of a Savior, who Jesus Christ is, and what he is, what he has accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. It's not just in one place tonight where physically Jesus is physically present, but all over the world, in every nation, as the gospel is preached, having the Bible open and hearing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, it reveals to us the need for the scriptures to be read and translated and preached and explained. Why don't we love reading the Bible more than we do? We may love reading Calvin or Luther or Lloyd-Jones. But when the Spirit comes, says Jesus, he will reveal Jesus as the Savior in ways that we haven't even thought about before. So as you're reading the Bible, I'm saying to you, find a way in every page, in every verse, in every section, find a way to Jesus. Spurgeon says you may have to go through a field or a ditch or a hedge to get there. Go through the field, go through the hedge, go through the ditch. Jesus, in all the scriptures speak of him, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And God the Son will be revealed to you as the Son of God incarnate, the only Savior of sinners. So God the Holy Spirit convicts. God the Son reveals and brings joy and comfort in a troubled world. And thirdly, God the Father cares. And in this extended section, 17 to 33, the care and love of God the Father for his children, the disciples are still agitated. In verse 17, some of the disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Jesus says to them, "I want you to understand, there will be a time of sorrow, but great joy will come." They've been asking a lot of questions. "But my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name," says Jesus, "because you're going to discover through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that my Father will be experienced by you as your Father." In a few days' time, in his resurrection appearance to Mary, Jesus said to Mary in John chapter 20, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, some misread that text and say Jesus was distinguishing his Father from their Father. But in fact, Jesus was doing the opposite. He's saying, as a consequence of trusting in him, his sinless life, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, through faith in him, my Father in heaven is your Father. My God is your God. And here in John 16, Jesus is underlining the privilege of what it is in a troubled world to know God as your Father. "You will not be left in a troubled world as orphans," says Jesus. "I'm not going to leave you as orphans, because when I go, the Spirit will come, and he will assure you of your relationship with God as the relationship of a child to a father." We sang about it in the psalm that we sang together. Listen to how the psalm explained it to us in Old Testament terms. "The pity of the Lord to those that fear his name is such as tender parents feel. He knows our feeble frame." You know God as a tender parent. God as your Father. And isn't that the result of the gospel? If we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we come to understand that there is a Father in heaven who loves us, that in the coming of Jesus Christ and embracing Jesus Christ as God and Savior, we come to our God as our Father in heaven. It's why we can sing the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, there will be troubles in this world, but this is what the Spirit will do. He'll take you by the hand and he'll introduce you by faith in me to your Father. My Father, your Father. The Holy Spirit will say, this is now your Father. Your fellowship will be with the Son and with the Father through the Holy Spirit. So right in the middle of this, in verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. We see what the Lord Jesus Christ meant by that. He's saying something very significant, that because of his life, death, and resurrection, because of his return to glory, the disciples and we must understand something, something that brings to our hearts a joy in the midst of trouble, not some fleeting, passing joy, but the solid joys and lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know. A joy in their heart that this world does not know and cannot give, but that this world cannot take away. A joy that comes from understanding that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Death has no power over his people. He gives eternal life to all who trust in him. And he introduces us to God and says, to all who trust in him, now you can come, you can meet with, you can have fellowship with, you can commune with your Father in heaven. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having begun a good work in you, Jesus Christ will complete it until his coming day of glory. Yes, troubles may come. Yes, disease may come. Yes, disappointments may come. But no one can take this away. If you are the Lord's, he is yours forever and forever. And you have a Father in heaven who cares for his children. Yes, this life has difficulties. Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that there are times when it is not easy to live the Christian life. Now, we may think that was a marketing blunder on the part of Jesus, telling the followers that life might be tough. The marketeers would say, you must just tell them the positives. Don't tell them to count the cost. Tell them they just have to believe and every problem, every trouble will be gone. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not a marketeer. He was telling the truth. And so he tells the truth. In the world you will have tribulation. He tells it like it is. If there's a reluctance to hear those words, it's why sometimes there are dysfunctional people who say that they're Christians, but who have somehow come to believe that if they become a Christian, they will never go through any difficulties. And then when a difficulty comes into the life, a person asks, what have I done to deserve this? Surely this shouldn't happen to me if I'm a Christian. And then we become isolated, as if struggle is not part of a mature Christian's life. Or some pretend that everything is well, put on a phony smile, and pretend to be on top of everything, when in the heart there's this nagging fear, family life, the job, children. How can God possibly love us in the midst of these troubles, these difficulties, these failures? And then people isolate themselves. And the danger is they've believed a fairy tale gospel. And the result is great disillusionment when trials come. So we mustn't present a gospel that tells people that if they trust in Jesus Christ, they'll never have any problems. Because when the problems come, they then conclude the gospel doesn't work. We must hear what Jesus is saying. Life can be difficult at times. In the world, you will have tribulation. Our values are different from the world. So there are times when the world is annoyed. Our lives reveal the emptiness of godlessness. And people may resent that. We proclaim the need of a saviour to a fiercely independent culture. And people reject the gospel. And if we take our stand with Jesus Christ, there is definitely an enemy. The devil seeks to subdue us. And we remind ourselves then, sometimes the best lessons about the Christian life are learnt in that crucible. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He overcomes the world by living a sinless life in a sin-saturated world. He shows his power over nature and disease and evil. He stands up to his enemies without flinching. He goes willingly to the cross as our substitute to pay our debt to God. He rises from the dead and defeats the devil's strongest weapon, death. So in difficult times, in a troubled world, our strength, our help, our comfort is not found in who we are or what we have done. Our strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ. John says it well in 1 John 4, verse 4, when he reminds us, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So our peace, our joy is not anchored in our performance. It's in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So as we grapple with that truth, joy in a troubled world, how do we begin to apply it in our lives? Well, let me give you one application. Jesus is saying we choose how we respond to our troubles. Now, we live in a culture that says we can't help the way we feel. But you notice these words of Jesus where he says, at that point, the culture has got it wrong. These things I've spoken to you, that in the world you will... These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But, you notice what he says, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If we want to know God's joy and comfort and peace, we must make a conscious choice, says Jesus. Be of good cheer. That's an imperative. When the troubles come, you must choose how you're going to respond. We can respond in trust, or we can respond in fear and anxiety. When we face times of trouble, it's important to learn to respond with faith rather than with unbelief. Be of good cheer. We make that conscious decision. A difficult time comes. Are you going to run away from God, or are you going to run to God? Be of good cheer. The words of Jesus put that into perspective for us. For some, the issue is even more basic, because you can't run to God unless in the gospel you've come to him through faith in Jesus Christ as your forgiver and leader, your saviour and your Lord. You cannot know this joy and peace until you first have admitted your failure and trusted in Jesus as the saviour. But as a Christian, when the difficulties come, what are you going to do? Are you going to run away from God, or are you going to run to God? We cannot manufacture this joy and peace ourselves. It's built on this relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that relationship with Jesus the Saviour? And as a Christian, are we going to understand the Lord's promise about this joy? Be of good cheer. If we understand and take that to heart, we grasp more deeply the workings of faith. We're being taught here, faith has a perspective that's beyond the troubles. It's called, if you want to use a technical term, the eschatological character of faith. By that big word, eschatological, I'm saying it refers to God's big plan. The Bible describes everything in terms of the divine plan, God's big plan. And it explains salvation in a way that we often lose sight of it. This is how Jesus and the apostles saw and lived through the times of trouble that they experienced. We judge things, and we are taught by our culture to judge things in terms of our present experience only. But they thought in terms of this big plan of God, that we are living between the death of Jesus and his second coming. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. He is saying, as he uses prayer and indestructible joy as illustrations, the kingdom of God has come, and it will come in its fullness at his second coming. Unmistakably, the Bible speaks again and again and again about the already and the not yet. God's kingdom has already come. God's kingdom has not yet fully come. You are saved, but on that last day, you will be saved. There is an already and there is a not yet. And so we are taught in the Bible to think of our lives and our troubles in this world in terms of the certain return of Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things. We are living between his death and resurrection. So we see our troubles in the certain confidence that Jesus Christ has won the victory at the cross. His victory will be made manifest and clear to the whole world at his second coming. His victory is definitely now already ours. We have it in our hands, but there is a not yet. It has not yet been fully realized. We stand in the days between the cross and the coming of Jesus Christ the second time. And so the Bible tells it the way it is. Here are our troubles. The Bible is honest, painfully honest. There are struggles, there are disappointments, there are troubles in this world. But be of good cheer, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. We're living between the cross and the second coming. Jesus is returning. He has overcome the world. And so we are included in his triumph. It is already ours. But there's a dimension of it that is not yet. It's not fully ours yet. But it is already ours. We must never forget it. When the troubles come, we live in the certainty of it. The victory is secure. And our lives are not rightly understood then, I'm saying, as Christians, unless we see ourselves standing between the cross and the second coming. We see ourselves as people who are going to be raised up from the dead to a world of endless joy. Jesus Christ was raised up on the cross for you. He was raised from the dead for you. The victory in Christ is absolutely secure. Every day, in every circumstance, even when the troubles come, you live as someone. The cross is behind you. The great day of Jesus' second coming is before you. They're two absolute certainties. They're the certainties of every Christian's experience. That Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He overcame at the cross, and he will reveal that victory in all its glory at his second coming. And the church says tonight, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm a Christian standing between the cross and the second coming. The victory is secure. But the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and his glory will be revealed, and every man, every woman in the world, all flesh will see it together. Let's come before God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you that as those who trust in a Savior who has overcome, we live in the light of that great victory secured by Jesus Christ at the cross, and which will be finally realized in all its glory at his return. There is an already, the victory is ours. There is a not yet. In all its fullness, it's not yet all been revealed in all its glory, but it's certain. It's sure. So when the troubles come, when the difficulties come, when the trials come, we live as those whose faith is in the Son of God, who has overcome the world. Grant us faith, and that when the troubles come, rather than running away from God, we will run to God and find in Jesus Christ this perfect, all-sufficient Savior. So help us. Lord, we come into your presence tonight as our Father, the Father who withholds no good thing from us. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 605. 605. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear, with your righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. This great hymn of Top Lady, we'll stand to sing, 605, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Let's pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of you and with all God's people, not only tonight but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.